Father, we are so blessed, God, by your love, by your grace, by your mercy, and by your truth. God, we're so blessed that we are here today, and we just pray that you would, God, you would manifest yourself in a way that is so evident, Lord, that it would be glorifying to you, that it would be edifying to us, and that it would be an opportunity to see lost souls saved, Lord. So we just thank you, God, that we stand here, not because you owe us anything, but because you are faithful and you are good. And I pray, God, that you would open up your word. Lord, forgive us for our sins, Lord. We come confessing, Lord, that we are not worthy of your forgiveness, but you give it freely, Lord. And so we just pray that you would cleanse us, wash us, and prepare our hearts, put aside any distractions, and speak directly to us what we need to hear from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew chapter 9 is where we'll start. We're going to do Matthew 10, a little bit bigger chunk of Matthew chapter 10, but we'll be in Matthew 9 to kind of start here. And, you know, as I've been praying for this, I just want to say, first of all, thinking about kind of the study of Exodus, and, you know, we've been talking about the tabernacle and everything, you realize that that's what this is, right, in a sense, right? We're here kind of as an overflow. We've been talking the pointing forward from the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, into the New Covenant. And the reason that we stand here today is because we are living out the fulfillment of that covenant. Really, right? That tabernacle was a physical place where God's presence rested, because we can't handle the unfettered, so to speak, presence of God in our humanity. So the tabernacle was that place where we could visibly look at the presence of God, right? And in a sense, church is really the fulfillment of that reality. I mean, ultimately, God dwells with us, in us as individuals, right? When we accept him into our heart and we believe and repent. But the church, God didn't do away with the public gathering. Rather, he reaffirmed it and reestablished it. And I think that's really important, not only as we talk about what we're studying through in Exodus, but it's also really important because we live in a culture, brothers and sisters, that is trying to push us away from church, that is trying to diminish the reality of why we're here. And I think sometimes we have given up ground when we should be taking ground in this area of church. You don't come to church because it was some man's idea. You don't come to church because it's just this nice little religious gathering. We come to church because it was the God of the universe's idea who chose to manifest himself in a very specific, in a very powerful, and in a very practical way among his people. So I just want to say thank you for being here. Thank you for coming. Thank you, Pastor Mike, for leading us. It's just a gift, but I want us to understand why we're here. Right? It is because of Jesus Christ. And if it's his work and it's his will, then brothers and sisters, it will not fail and it will be powerful. So praise the Lord for that. I wanted to ask you a question, kind of getting into the study. And if you're taking notes, today's study is, what does the Bible mean by love? There are a lot of definitions in this culture for love. I've heard so many people say things like, well, as long as we love each other, or I'm just kind of doing what I love. The problem is, whose definition of love matters? Is it your definition? Is it my definition? Or is it God's definition of love that truly matters? And so I want us to consider that today. We're going to look at seven key aspects of God's character, of God's love. Let's start in Matthew chapter 9, and let's read 35 through 38. Matthew chapter 9, 35 through 38. Then Jesus went about all of the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and they were scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." I think sometimes we misunderstand what the Bible is. The Bible, and I mean, there are lots of ways to describe it, but we have to understand something. Remember that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then later on in verse 14, right, of John chapter 1, the Word became flesh. I've heard this movement going on where people say, well, I don't really have to follow my Bible, I just follow Jesus. Really? then you have to take that up with Jesus, because the reality is this is simply a written reflection of the character and nature of who God is. That's what this ultimately is, and also who he isn't. And so as we come to the Word of God and we think about today, I was listening to, I sent this to Lee and Scott and a few other guys, but it was a conversation with Ravi Zacharias and Francis Chan, and they were talking about this whole reality of some very practical theological things, and one of them that came up was, how do we deal with truth and love in a culture that tries to say truth and love isn't what the Bible says it is, right? And so, how do I want to say it? Be careful that you don't get bullied into thinking that the world's definition of love is the accurate definition of love. I think that there is a heavy push against us for us to give up ground, for us as believers in Jesus Christ to say, oh, sorry, I don't want to offend. Oh, sorry, I don't want you to feel bad. Oh, sorry, I just, you know, my bad, I just want to be nice. But Jesus gives us a glimpse of what the love of God looks like lived out in humanity. And so as we read verse 35 again, listen to this first key aspect of God's love. It says, then Jesus went about, notice there'll be four verbs here. Jesus went about all the cities and villages. He was teaching in their synagogues. He was preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and he was healing every sickness and every disease among the people. The first thing that I want you to know about love is that love is active in the lives of people. Love is active in the lives of people. You can be active without being loving, but you can't be loving without being active, right? There's always going to be an overflowing result of genuine love. It doesn't contain itself in mere thoughts or ideas. It always, always leads to action, every time, because that's what genuine love is. Now, sometimes that action is kind of sitting back and doing little, right? Letting some things pan out. But at the end of the day, the love of God is demonstrated that he was active. He didn't just sit down and say, all right, I came to earth, I'll die on the cross at some point, it'll all work out. He was on mission. His love had a purpose, and he lived it out. Isn't that refreshing to you? See, because God doesn't tell me to go out and love my neighbor as myself, except for that he's first done that already. See, every act of love, every reality of love that you and I are called to live out as followers of Christ is always first found in the character of Jesus Christ, of God himself. Isn't that cool? See, that grounds my love. That grounds my understanding of reality. It's not just that God has sent me to do something and kind of like chilled up in heaven and done nothing. It's that he has sent himself, he has come, and then he sends me after. Isn't that cool? I mean, we just live in such a place and such a time that needs to hear this. God has already finished it. And so you can walk in the power and the strength of the Lord in the activity of loving people because of the activity of God. And by the way, brothers and sisters, it's in your life every day, isn't it? Right? If you really stop and slow down and you were to think about it, you would drown in trying to think about all the ways God has expressed his love actively in your life. And sometimes you don't see that until afterwards, looking back, right? And I think in eternity, honestly, I think God's going to pull back the veil in a whole lot of other ways that we didn't even realize how active his love was in our lives, day in and day out, moment by moment, when we couldn't see. So the first thing is the activity of God, right? True love is always active in the lives of other people. The second key characteristic of God and of his love here is his compassion. Read with me in verse 36 again of Matthew chapter 9. But when Jesus saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and they were scattered like sheep having no shepherd. The compassion of God. Here's what I wrote down. Love is humble, and it is sensitive to the realities and the suffering of others. Love is humble. Because see, Jesus could have been condescending. Well, do you realize why you're in this situation? It's your own sin. Do you realize how many prophets I've sent to you and you've ignored? Do you realize why the Romans are your captors? Maybe you deserve it and you should pay, right? He could have said any one of these things. But instead, as he sees the suffering of these people, he is moved with compassion. Isn't that cool? The God of the universe, who stands to gain nothing from what you and I can offer ultimately, because remember, in the Trinity, he's completely self-reliant. He doesn't need anything additional. And yet, in his love, in the overflow of who he is moved with compassion as he sees the suffering of the people. Love, genuine love, is compassionate. It says there in verse 36 that they were weary, they were worn out, they were tired, they were exhausted. Can I be honest with you? We live in that culture, don't we? You ever stop long enough to look around you and realize how worn out and weary people are? It is written on people's faces. Just pay attention the next time you walk into the grocery store. Just look at the faces of the people at the gas pump. Really, truly, your coworkers, your neighbors. Oh, sure, we're good at hiding it. We've got the money, right, in America. We kind of got the money. We can kind of do the paintbrush thing over it. We post all the right things on social media that make us look so wonderful, right? But at the end of the day, when we're honest and we examine, people are just like this. They are weary. And it says they're scattered. The idea is they're isolated. They're kind of off on their own. And I will tell you, brothers and sisters, that I genuinely believe probably more than any other time in this country's history, we are scattered, we are isolated, we are left alone. We call it social media, but we are about as unsocial as we can be. Do not think that that is an accident. Do not think that the enemy, Satan, is not all over that intentionally. Right? See, the love and compassion of Christ that he demonstrates here, it overwhelms, in a lot of ways, the negativity and the loneliness and the fear and the scattered, weary reality of these people, because it's like that, you know, when it's 100 degrees and you take that cup of ice cold water and you're just like, ah, right? That's what Jesus is to these people. That's what Jesus is to you and I. When we drink of the well of his love and of his truth. I think it's so cool. But honestly, brothers and sisters, I think we're distracted. In fact, I know we're distracted so often from coming to the well daily. Right? Here's the analogy that I think I use the most often. Far too often, we view Sundays as the swimming pool. Sundays are simply the diving board that get us into the pool of Monday through Saturday. How many times do we view church as just a once a week kind of thing? We show up and we don't realize that there's help and there's love and there's prayer and there's support throughout the week for us. You know why a lot of young people aren't going to church? I can tell you why. There are many reasons, but one of them is because they look at the church and they think they're being invited to a service, not being invited into a community, a family that is richly and deeply connected throughout the week. Now, we know differently than that. But do we always live it? I think no. And I think the enemy has taken advantage of that. So Jesus, he sees people weary and scattered, and he has compassion on them. And then notice the analogy that Scripture uses, like a sheep having no shepherd, right? It's just such a cool thing. We can see it. You can see sheep scattered, alone, fearful of wolves, right? Or I think about the example, right? You know how they always say, like, if everyone else jumped off a cliff, would you? Guess what? Sheep would. Actually, like, literally, they would. They do. If there's, just go one after another, right? So what does the shepherd do? The shepherd protects them. He puts boundaries around them to guard them, right? And that's the heart of Christ, the compassion of Christ. So we see that love is active in the lives of people. We see that love is compassionate in the lives of people. But then I want you to notice here in verses 37 and 38, we see that love provides a solution. It doesn't just do some things. It doesn't just feel compassion, but there are legitimate solutions. And really, we see the ultimate solution, I think, laid out here in verses 37 and 38. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest and send out laborers into his harvest." In other words, Jesus wants the gospel preached. Turn with me in your Bibles. Hold your place here in Matthew 9, but I want you to turn to the Gospel of Mark chapter 1. And as Jesus is beginning his earthly ministry, I want you to see where he starts. I want you to see where he starts. And he is praying here. He is telling his followers, his disciples, to pray that laborers, workers, are sent out into the harvest. Mark chapter 1, read with me now verse 14 and verse 15. Now after John, speaking of John the Baptist, now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee. And notice what Jesus was doing. He was preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and he was saying, and by the way, remember back in chapter 9, verse 35, what was Jesus doing? He was teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, right? He's consistent. So it says that he was preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and here's what he was saying in verse 15. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So I want you to understand, as we're back into Matthew chapter 9, that love provides the ultimate solution, not just a temporary solution. It isn't that Jesus isn't compassionate and caring for people's practical needs. He absolutely is. But he understands the most important need is not a physical need, but an eternal need. And I wonder how many times we miss that. I wonder how many times we see the physical need of the person right next to us, and we're totally blind to the eternal need that is far more important than the physical need we see. Again, we're not dismissing the physical needs. Jesus loved them. He had compassion. He healed them. But his compassion didn't stop with the physical needs, right? Because he always understood that the spiritual and eternal needs were really what mattered. If I meet your physical needs, but I ignore your eternal needs, I have done very little more than put a Band-Aid on something that will kill you at the end of the day. Right? And again, we know these things. I'm not telling you something new, but do you understand that this is love? Because again, we're talking about these competing definitions of love, aren't we? The love of God says that the gospel of the kingdom is the most important solution to every need that you and I have. Don't ever lose sight of that. We've been talking about that in Exodus. We're talking about it again in Matthew. Why? Because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus Christ, who established the tabernacle, who fulfilled it with his death, burial, and resurrection, is the same one who has laid that out for us. Right? So we've seen that love is active, that it's compassionate, that it offers the true solution. Now jump with me into chapter 10, and we'll pick it up in verse 24. I realize we're skipping a chunk, but we'll stay true to the text and what its meaning is. But for time purposes, let's jump into chapter 24. And we're going to see the truthfulness of love, the truthfulness of God. Look at verse 24 and 25 with me. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant that he be like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Have you noticed that with Jesus, you don't really have to spend time reading the fine print to get what's really going on? It's not to say that there's not plenty to study that's so deep and so much beyond us that doesn't require any study, but it's to say that you don't have to, you know, it's like no exchanges, refunds, substitutions, right? Like a million miles an hour at the last thing, so you have no clue what's really being said, but you want to buy this vehicle or purchase that house or get this new product. Did you notice that Jesus doesn't treat people that way? A disciple is not above the teacher. If they called him Satan, if they said that he is the ruler of demons, then how much more do you think they'll treat the people who follow him that way? Sometimes I think we sugarcoat things a little too much. And I'm not saying that there's no time or place to be, right? Let your speech always be gracious and seasoned with salt. That's not what I'm talking about. But sometimes in an attempt to sort of appease people and appear like nice Christians, we don't talk the way that Jesus talked. You didn't need to read the fine print because Jesus wasn't going to manipulate you into the kingdom of God. He wasn't going to manipulate you into doing his will. He was going to plainly and clearly lay it out for you and then invite you to follow. We have a lot to learn, I think, from that in this culture, especially in our church, ladies and gentlemen. I wonder how many of us, again, I'm not talking go preach fire and brimstone on the streets and yell at people. That's not what we're talking about. But I wonder how many times we don't realize how straightforward Jesus is with us, and we don't pass that straightforward reality on to other people. He says, look, they will persecute you. They will hate you, he says in John, right? Because they hated me, they'll hate you. So Jesus, as he asks you, as he asks me to go out and preach the gospel, as love goes out and preaches the gospel, guess what? It is honest even on the hard things. I kind of wrote it down this way. True love tells people the honest reality even when it isn't popular. True love does not manipulate people or truth to get desired results, even if the results are good. I'll read that again. True love is honest about reality even when it isn't popular. True love does not manipulate people or manipulate truth to get the desired results, even if the results are good. God is not a God who manipulates people. God is a God who loves people, who invites people, who draws people, who pours himself out on people. But he doesn't manipulate people. So, again, in this conversation of what the culture says love is versus what the Bible says love is, manipulation has no room for us, brothers and sisters. There is no room in our world for manipulation. We speak truth, and we speak it plainly, and we speak it clearly, but we speak it with compassion in the midst of that. Pick it up in verse 26 of chapter 9. Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and there is nothing hidden that will not be known. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. I'm going to stop right there for just a minute. When he says preach on the housetops, how many people could hear you from the housetops? Everybody. This is not something you keep to yourself. Brothers and sisters, we can't forget that the gospel is just as much about giving as it is about receiving. It is just as much about giving as it is receiving. Sometimes we're so blessed by the goodness of God's love and God's truth that we just kind of, we're content to sort of sit down and keep it to ourselves. If you had the cure to cancer, I can guarantee you, you would not like tuck it away in a little bottle. You would be telling whoever you could. You'd have a YouTube channel. You'd be in the hospitals. You'd be around the world. You'd be trying to get into foreign countries. You'd be doing whatever you could. I've got the cure. Let's multiply it. Let's add to it. Let's get it out. Let's shout it. We have figured out that cure. How much more for cancer of the soul? Right? How much more? Speaking of an eternal death as opposed to a simple physical death. So, notice he says, though, do not fear. That's an interesting phrase. Okay, so I told you I bring the classroom in with me. I'm just going to ask for some hands. Has anybody ever honestly been afraid to speak up about the Lord? I'll put my hands up. I'm being truthful. And I have done it many, many times over. And there are times where I'm still afraid. Isn't it interesting that Jesus said, don't be afraid? He's like, I've sent you out, and I'm going to be honest about what's going to happen. But I want to encourage you, do not fear. Do not fear. That's so cool. That's so, so cool, man. God, this truth that he shares. And then he says here, notice in verse 28, and do not fear those who kill the body, but they cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Can we say that word hell? Because Jesus uses it more than anyone else in all of Scripture. Part of the love of God is the judgment of God. I think we sometimes put those two things in opposite places. We say, well, either God is loving or God is judge, you know, is the judge. No. God is a loving judge, and he will righteously and faithfully judge people on that day of eternity. He will. But see, we're afraid so many times. We're just bullied into this fear. Again, Jesus takes our fear and he redirects it. Don't be afraid of the temporary problems. Be afraid of the God who has authority over your soul for eternity. That's a sobering thing to say, I think, especially in this culture. You see, Jesus preaches love to real people, and there's a real hell, and real people will go there if they don't believe in the gospel and repent. Let's go back to the cancer analogy for a minute. Imagine that a doctor had a philosophy like this with his patients. Well, I just don't want them to hear the rough side of this news because I don't want to deliver it. I don't want them to not like me. They may not want to do the treatment. It might be more money than they can have. I don't want to be offensive, so I'll just keep the results to myself and hopefully they can kind of figure it out. Or I'll slip it under, you know, the door and just let them figure it out for themselves because I really just don't want to be the bearer of bad news. Is that a good doctor? No, it isn't, is it? Right? The one who is a good doctor loves you enough to say, I know what the problem is. I have some steps. We're going to work together in the direction of a solution. The love of God includes the judgment of God. He is not going to let people get away wrongly. Okay? There might be some people who are wrongly convicted by a judge and a jury in this life, but the God of the universe, shall not the judge of the universe always do right? He will never get it wrong. We have to be willing to understand that love includes an honest reality of judgment. Don't ever forget that. Again, no, you're not being loving. You don't say anything about hell. You just want to be nice to people. Jesus didn't exactly view it that way. Again, still compassionate, still loving, still meeting practical needs, but intensely committed to be honest and say that part of his love is judgment of evil. And I want you to notice this. Godly fear will produce boldness. Godly fear will produce boldness, but the fear of man will produce cowards and critics. Do you ever notice that? When I'm afraid of people, I become a coward. I back down when I need to stand up. Or I become a critic. I sort of point out every other wrong thing about people, right? But when I'm afraid of the Lord in a good way, it produces boldness and bravery to step forward into people's lives. I'm just curious, who is it in your life that needs to hear God's love and experience it through you and through me? So, question, why is it so important that Jesus' disciples are bold? Four reasons I want to give you. And we'll try to wrap it up here pretty quick. I don't want to go too long, but number one, we are on a mission. We are on a mission. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, you're on a mission. You know why sometimes young people don't want to jump in on board with this whole Jesus thing? Sometimes I think we've made it too small. Just to be truthful. And I keep referencing young people because we're here, but we want to reach out. And there are so many articles and so much reality about, oh, the young people are leaving. Right? One of the reasons I suggest to you is because we've made Jesus too small. We have reduced Jesus to yourself and your selfish gain, right? Come to Jesus, he'll fix your problems. That's not enough. It has got to be more than just you. It has got to be more than just Jesus is fixing your little problems in your little world. Young people are craving something bigger than themselves. What could be bigger than being on mission for the Lord God of the universe? To be totally sold out, to be totally spent on mission for Christ. It doesn't just affect 10 years from now, 20 years from now, 50 years from now. It affects eternity. We're on mission. Secondly, why we need boldness. The mission is hard. Anybody in here get an amen? Is it hard to follow Jesus Christ? I often tell my students, the most difficult thing I have ever done is walk with Jesus Christ. I've been a believer for almost 30 years now. It is so difficult to follow Jesus Christ. I just think, for me. Because it means when times are great, I got to follow Jesus, not be self-reliant. When times are extremely difficult and I feel like I can't go on, I follow Jesus. When times are somewhere in between and I don't know and I'm confused and I'm lost and I think this but I don't know that, I follow Jesus and I take up my cross. I have never encountered anything more difficult than a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. But on the flip side of that, I have never encountered anything so much more wonderful than following and walking with Jesus Christ. It's not either or, it's both and. And I wonder how many times we're disillusioned because we think it's either or. My hope is not in this life, my hope is in the life to come. So the mission is hard. That's why we need boldness. Thirdly, why do we need boldness? Because the message is offensive. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 14 through 16 says this, and I think it's just so cool, man. God just has such a way with words. Now thanks be to God, so we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 14. Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other, we are the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? You see what he's saying? He's saying that you, everywhere you go, me, everywhere I go, I am the fragrance of Christ. And to the unbeliever, I'm a fragrance of death because it tells them that they are separated from God in their sin. But to the believer, I'm the fragrance of life, that they have been saved and that their sins are forgiven. That's pretty cool. But that's also, I think, very heavy. There's a responsibility there, right? There's a responsibility to be that fragrance. Letter D here in my outline, the fourth reason why we need boldness. Back into Matthew 10, look at verse 16. It says, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves." I wish it said, "I send you out as wolves in the midst of wolves. I send you out as tigers in the midst of wolves," to have that kind of mission. And yet Jesus says, "I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." I think that's a harder calling. To be tenaciously fighting for truth and sharing the truth, but to do it in such a way that there's tenderness and there's meekness and there is love just emanating from you, but not backing down on the truth, to be sent out as sheep in the midst of wolves is an incredibly high calling. Isn't that what Jesus did? Right? Isn't that how he lived? Isn't that what he was doing there on the cross as a sheep led to the slaughter? Right? While they are accusing him, all the while he is purchasing their salvation. Purchasing my salvation. Not used to having a mic there. So, brothers and sisters, we've got to be bold. We've got to be bold. You have the greatest gift, not only for this life, but in the life to come. You cannot keep it to yourself. The Holy Spirit alone can tell you what that's supposed to look like. That's not my job. But I can tell you, it is absolutely clear from Scripture, you are called to use your coffee shop. You are called to lead your business. You are called to take x-rays. You are called to take care of people's animals. You are called to do whatever it is God has called you to do and wherever he's placed you, with boldness that understands what love is from God's perspective, not from your own and not from the world around you. There's more, but I think we'll just stop here and pray. I gave you cards here. Please use these. Invite people to church. Invite them. The gospel is on the back of this card. ultimately, you're inviting them to Jesus. That's more important than inviting them to church, right? Don't confuse those two things. But invite them to church. Some people will laugh at you and think you're weird, but I'll tell you, I've been doing this because I've been preparing for this and I knew I was going to do this. God put it on my heart. I've been handing them out. I stole a few. Sorry. But you know what? People want to know. Remember we talked about being weary and scattered? When you look someone in the eye and say, do you know Jesus loves you? I'd love to invite you out to church. You'd be surprised. You might even be amazed how much people are ministered to by that simple act. You don't have to preach the whole all-out gospel in every circumstance, but you hand them a card. You say, Jesus loves you, invite you to come out. Even if you don't see them in this church, by God's grace, hopefully we'll see them in the church. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we're so, again, thankful, so excited that you draw us unto yourself, Lord, that you have not left us as orphans, that you have not left us. You're not a God like the deists say, Lord. You just sort of wound things up and let them go, but you are actively, intimately, and personally engaged in our lives, Lord. I pray that as we see that, as you pull back the curtains, Lord, as you open our eyes to see that, that we would not only rejoice in an even greater way in our walk with you, but that we would just, God, you would open up the floodgates through us, Lord, that you would give us your heart of compassion for the people that are around us, our neighbors, our coworkers, our friends, our family, Lord. How many of us have families who are not saved? So I just pray that you would continue to pour yourself out, continue, God, by the power of your Spirit, Lord, use us for your glory and your honor. In Jesus' name. And all God's people said,